We're continuing in our little mini-series on the one of the major aspects of the 70th week of Daniel that is to come after the rapture, that is, namely the end of the something called Babylon the Great. That will happen during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So let's see what happens. Take our Bibles, if you will, and let's turn to that 18th chapter once again. Most of us, I think, have somewhat of a fascination with hurricanes, particularly if we have loved ones or they occur in places where we may have formerly lived. We don't get very many hurricanes out here. But I was particularly interested in the latest one, the one called Ian, because I had two siblings that were right in the vicinity there. I was also interested in the one called Sandy, which struck my native state of New Jersey, right in the area where, fairly near where we used to live. And then I always watch what the leaders of those states have to say. In both cases, Governor Christie of New Jersey and Governor DeSantis of Florida, I think, did a pretty good job. They have a responsibility in a time of crisis. Their job is to be the face of confidence. Their job is to project hope for the people, a confidence. Not to look back, but to point ahead and to try to picture for the people something that would be encouraging to them. I appreciated what both of these men had to say. Except when Christie, by his own admission, was a big fan of the rocker Bruce Springsteen, who is also from New Jersey, and he had just written an anthem for the hurricane, and he basically quotes him. And, you know, both of these guys have to say about the resiliency of the people, how great the people are, how they're going to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Christie said, "We're going to rebuild it bigger and better than ever before." And then he quotes Springsteen, "We'll all rise up." That was the name of his song. And be equal to the task. "We've come back before, we'll do it again, and the world will take note of our resiliency." Well, little did he and the two liberal presidents that flanked both of these men know the statement of the prophet Amos, who asked whether there could ever be a calamity in any city of any kind, and the Lord hath not done it. Whether the people of New Jersey or Florida are any more wicked than the people of Bremerton is a matter of pure conjecture. It's actually good of God to give any people a wake-up call regarding their mortality and the inevitable coming date that each one of us will have with judgment. But God will definitely do whatever His Word says that He is going to do. And that includes the events that are stated in the book of Revelation between chapters 6 and 18 with regard to the 70th week of Daniel. Those of us that know the Lord are very privileged to know who actually really is in control of this creation, and we don't need to leave it to our imagination or to a rock star to say things that frankly are not true. Now, we've been looking at chapters 17 and 18 that exist not to continue the chronological breakdown of the events of the last 42 months of the tribulation, that's the last 3.5 years, but to give us God's perspective on the two leading entities that will have reached their apex at that time, no doubt toward the end of that period. You'll notice the opening phrase in verse 1. It says, "After these things." Now, that's caused some to think that these two chapters are really not a unit, that they're actually two different accounts of two different things. But I assure you that the opening phrase, all that does is indicates the additional remarks are coming with regard to what had been previously introduced in chapter 17. It's just a continuation of the same thought. So let's refresh our memory ever so quickly. First of all, we're introduced to this beast, though many millenniums old, in its succession of Gentile kingdoms, it comes to its climactic head in this one human individual who takes on the name of the entity, the beast. And likewise, the evolution of the historical entity that's depicted as this harlot, this immoral woman, that also comes to a climactic head, not in an individual, but in a city. So the beast is political, at least in origin and in purpose. He's governmental. And the harlot is religious. In fact, Babylon the Great, who is indeed this woman riding the beast, will be the centralization of false religion in the earth. The culmination of the age-old line of bogus salvation in all of its multitudinous forms that false religion have presented for 6,000 years. And that's what we're going to be preoccupied with this morning from God's perspective. In fact, many of the statements about Babylon in chapter 18 are the same as what was said about the harlot in chapter 17. That's how we know that these are not two different accounts. In fact, the maintenance of the feminine pronoun throughout all of chapter 18 indicates that this woman's destruction is being described in great detail, and it is a physical destruction that is being described. So I want to preach to you this morning on the topic of the death of false religion. Now, the importance of that, I think, can hardly be underestimated, since in my humble opinion, and I pray I'll have at least someone to agree with me, that there is nothing more damaging, that's more damning than false religion. And you really should agree with me on that. I suppose you can't come to entirely appreciate that until you yourself have been delivered from such a horrible thing, or have had someone in your close circle of loved ones who have lived their entire life in the restrictive grip of this horrendous satanic element, whose minds are preoccupied with false thoughts about God and a distorted view about themselves, and consequently a false view of what's required to gain eternal life with the Lord. I guess you would have to plead with someone that you love deeply at 12 inches, but all you get is this mysterious blank space, this shade over their countenance, because of their failure to understand, because of the power that holds them supernaturally in the grip of this thing called religion. And that's when you know that there's nothing more damaging, more destructive, or more damning than false religion. And that ought to cause us, beloved, to love this text this morning. It ought to cause us to actually rejoice over the text itself. The reason that we should do that is because it reveals that all of this thing that has destroyed people now for six millennium is going to come to a fatal end. It should be an encouraging thing to your heart that the days of false religion are numbered, and that it will someday meet its Waterloo at the prescribed time. D-Day is coming for false religion. And in our text this morning, God will both encourage us and admonish us, because he's going to reveal three facts that he really, really wants us to know about this topic, this all-important topic. This thing is going down, the ultimate death of false religion. All right, so let's get right to it. The first thing that God would like us to know, if you're looking at your outline, is that all the long history of false religion is going to, in the end, be consolidated and concentrated in a single city. Now, that may not be the case today, but it will be during the tribulation, and probably in a spot that we might least expect. Now, that doesn't mean that there will not be vestiges of false religion everywhere else in the world. There certainly will be. But just think of the unfathomable geographical devastation that this world will have undergone by the end of the seven-year tribulation. I mean, just think about it. Think of the 21 fantastically destructive plagues contained in chapters 6 through 16. The earthquakes, the fires. Friends, our fires in America as we speak are nothing compared to what will happen at that time. The devastating tsunamis, the meteoric showers, the annihilations of billions of people. Just one plague of that 21 will wipe out a full one-third of the earth's population. That's billions taken out in one shot. When you think of the extent of the upheaval, it's understandable how the majority of false religion would concentrate itself in a single city at that time, a city that God would have allowed. It'll house itself in that location and do it that late in the game in order to, I guess, still be standing. All right, let me just once again highlight two things from verse 2. I want you to notice that God calls it by the name of the place that all of this originated. It's still maintaining the name in verse 2, Babylon. Now, there's no city that I know of on the earth today that bears the name Babylon. So why would God bring that ancient name back to the fore? Well, I think that at least maybe it has something to do with the historical roots of where all false religion began. We know actually that it began in the heart of a single individual way back, connected to our first parents, the man Cain, and all that have not received the Lord Jesus Christ or have had their faith directed in the proper object of Jehovah God have gone the way of Cain. But of course, that was the pre-flood world, and God dealt with that crowd in a global deluge where the only escapees were two of each kind of animal that existed in the earth and eight human beings who happened to be from the same family. Everybody else perished. But in the repopulation process, a particular rebel named Nimrod, he appeared on the earth. He was known as a mighty hunter, and he produced the city of cities, which he himself named the Gate of the Gods, Babel. And from that vicinity emerged the tower, which became a rallying point for all things pagan. Well, if we fast forward to the last half of the tribulation, the last 42 months as Daniel divides that time period of Earth's history, and we find ourselves now in the Great Tribulation, once again, there is a city in the earth called Babylon. And it will be in the end as it was in the beginning. Now, friends, this is not, I don't think, so terribly hard for us to understand. The buzzword today in our postmodern day in which we live is toleration. In fact, we are such hypocrites. We have toleration for everything except unless you don't agree with me, you see. But what will most likely exist in that final city is the toleration of all of the systems of false pagan religions and distortions of Christianity that have survived through the years. For example, there is in Rome today, as we speak, a building that was constructed a long time ago under the previous emperor Hadrian. It's called the Pantheon. You can go to Rome today and see it. At that time, it boasted the largest dome in the world, and it remained that so until about a millennium later during the Renaissance when Brunelleschi built his dome in Florence, and that's still one of the wonders of the world, just behold that thing. But inside this Pantheon in Rome are large niches for all of the various gods that people have imagined. There's all these little nooks and crannies dedicated to all these various figments of human depraved imagination. All right, now, think of a city like that where false religion in all of its forms is just stockpiled together, like a big squeegee, just pushing it all together. But notice, friends, also the adjective that God attaches to the name Babylon. I wonder, what is the purpose of that adjective? Do you see it? Can you find the adjective in verse 2? What's God doing there? When we see the word great, we tend to think immediately of something fantastic, something morally good, something worthy of admiration and adulation. But what God is doing by employing that adjective, megale, we got a word mega from this, is the tremendous influence that this has had and that it will continue to have right up to the very end on the population of the world. In other words, it's great because, as we saw back in chapter 17 and verse 15, it has universal domination. It's not just a flash in the pan. It doesn't just have a limited following. This is global. And you can see that from the use of the words peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. I can't help but wonder how many of us realize that every single nation in the world is even today dominated by false religion, including America. Even the majority that name the name of Christ are infected and blinded by either a corruption of Christianity or some false religion altogether. And all of these things are going to be represented in this literal city that will exist on the earth and risen to power during the tribulation time. All right, so that brings me to our second point. Not only is this thing consolidated in one city in the world, but all of the long history of false religion will come to an end, and a catastrophic end at that. All these false systems are just herded by God into that one place, and there he's going to judge the whole mess. And remember, he's going to see, actually he will use the beast along the way to perform his work against it. Now, if you have ever studied the history of civilization, maybe you've had a course in high school or college, or even if you've noticed the topic in a surface way, then you know that history testifies to a very precarious relationship that has existed throughout time between religion and government. And they've melded together, okay? In fact, the history of the world has consisted, frankly, of a series of experiments regarding the interworkings or the lack of such between, let's call him, the priest and the king, okay? And how those two reconciled with each other, which they seldom ever did. You know, the way it went down in history is sometimes it's religion that's riding the government. That was certainly the scenario that permitted all of Europe prior to the Reformation to exist as civilizations. The Roman Pope was in complete and total control over the heads of the states of the various European empires. But then at other times, government rode religion. That was the case in Russia after the Bolshevik Revolution. And there have been other times when the two have actually been the same. For example, the Egyptian pharaoh was considered to be deity. So was the Roman Caesar. And then there is the United States, which provides the only example really in all of history of this grand new model and this relatively successful experiment called the separation of church and state, by the way, championed by our Baptist forefathers. Of course, the day is coming when that model, like all the others, will prove to be utterly unsatisfactory. Now, why is that? There is only one ultimate answer to the correlation between the priest and the king, between this satanic sacral society of government and religion. And the answer will be when, at long last, the one true, living, righteous God is finally the world's governor. Really, that is the theme of Scripture. The theme of Scripture, as important as the Lord Jesus Christ is, the theme of Scripture is that God will one day, He's offered the kingdom, and one day it will become a reality. That's where all of the Bible is headed. This is what the world and its nations have always tried to cast off, according to Psalm 2. God proposes an anointed person to the nations, a one who will someday be to all peoples, prophet, priest, and king. That's God's answer, which has been, for the most part, soundly rejected throughout time. And there's only one sacral society that will be righteous, and that will be legitimate, where the king and the subjects will all be righteous. And it is the one that the world has constantly rejected in every era. Even Israel rejected what could have potentially been a perfect sacral society under the law of Moses and God being their king. But of course, they cried out for a king. Now, as we look again at our text, what impresses me is the absolute power behind this announcement. In the ancient Near East, the courtiers would be dressed in their livery and filled with the insignias of the person that they represented. The purpose of that was to create an impression of greatness of the one behind the announcer in the minds of the common Joe of the citizenry. Even today, if you watch any ambassador of any nation and they are trained, they're actually trained even in the way that they walk. They're actually taught how to stride with an authoritative gait as the representative of that ruler. And that's made to say to whoever's looking, I represent a great government. Now, friends, the God of glory employs a unique way to announce this cataclysmic D-Day that is unavailable to any earthly king. And he's going to use once again yet another angel. We're introduced to this another powerful angel at the onset of chapter 17, and now we have another one in verse 2. You'll notice with me there that he cried mightily with a strong voice. Okay, but notice in verse 1 how the Holy Spirit gives us two facts about this now second angel that we should not overlook. First of all, there will be no denying this angel's right to make the announcement. Notice verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel, okay, an alas, another of the same kind, same type of angel, but different, okay. He came down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Now, try to use your imagination. It's always good to use a sanctified imagination when you're reading the Scriptures, especially passages like this. And think of the stunning appearance of this extraterrestrial. Think of the authority of this angel, which bespeaks the fact that this message is not only important, but it is headquartered in heaven, as if God himself were making the announcement of this judgment. Now, once again, think about what's being said, particularly in light of people's viewpoint of religion, that, you know, that's some kind of a good thing. I mean, after all, these people are warm, they are caring, they are giving. They are hopeless and eternal optimists. So who would have the right to actually condemn religion and its spokesman, let alone announce some kind of catastrophic end to the whole thing? Well, God wants us right out of the block in the opening of chapter 18 to know that this angel will have 100% of all of the authority of heaven behind him. And then notice the spectacular visual aid given at the end of verse 1. Now, God wants you to just chew on that last phrase in verse 1 for a minute. And the earth, that's the whole earth, was lightened with his glory. Now, think of that. The whole earth is literally illuminated with a supernatural light upon the presence of this emerging angel who is descending from glory. Think of the pictures that you've seen of the earth taken from a space shuttle, right? And there's this, it's blue, and it's, you know, you can see the coloration. It's amazing what they can do with photography and space. But now imagine in your mind's eye, all of a sudden, a whole broad swath of brilliant, illuminating light that's illuminating the entire, just like a giant spotlight shining on the entire earth. And then seemingly out of nowhere is this astounding, power-studded voice, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. Ah, what a magnificent way to announce the whole end of the sordid history of religious insurrection against God, against the God of glory. It is indeed, beloved, a stupendous scene. I pray that we have eyes to see it. And not only that, it's backed up by a deliberate quotation of Isaiah 21 and verse 9. Let me just read that to you as it appears. That verse says, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken under the ground. Now, watch how John is permitted and superintended by the Holy Spirit to adjust Isaiah 21 verse 9 in the slightest way. What does he do? What does he do with the broken graven images? What does John do with that? What does he do with all those trappings? Notice what he says. And is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Somebody says, I think God is just too severe with religious figures. What can God possibly have against these people in these gorgeous robes? That, you know, they try to do good to humanity. These guys with their collars on backwards. Friends, in case you think that there's something misplaced about the wrath of God against these very things, will you notice that the Bible is giving very certain justification for such an all-consuming judgment? And once again, the justification is twofold. First of all, it's still in verse 2, will you notice that religion, right? And remember, she's a she, literally has brought hell to earth. Notice, she has become the habitation of what? Devils. And then the Holy Spirit backs that statement up with two more descriptive metaphors that describe things demonic. Notice, and the holds of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. You know, the Lord Jesus alluded to this in the amazing 13th chapter of Matthew, where you have what's commonly come to be known as the kingdom parables, where the Lord Jesus predicted the eventual apostasy of the Christian church before the onset of his literal millennium. But at least two of the seven parables there in Matthew 13 allude to this, particularly the parable of the sower. You have this picture that the Lord presents of birds who are demons that are sponsored by the ultimate demon, the devil himself. And they come and pluck the seed out of the soil of their life. That's what's been going on now for 2,000 years, friends. Somebody may come into a service like this, and it has happened over the time, not just in the years that I've been here, but throughout all of our years, all 55 years. People walk in lost, they're lost in religion, and their reaction initially to the atmosphere and the handling of the Word of God is very negative, because they do not have ears to hear, because they do not have life to listen. I mean, because this is not religion as they are accustomed to. So next week, they're once again sitting in the precincts of religion. And why would that be? Why could they not hear? Because Jesus said, the wicked one took the word that they heard right here in this building and just snatched it right off of the surface of their stony heart. Or maybe Jesus is the liar. Do you believe this kind of spiritual antagonism is real? Beloved, it's the most real thing. There's more evidence for what I've just said than there is hardly for anything else in the realm of spirituality. Ask the Apostle Paul. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, see, the Gentiles have sacrifices too, right? Think of India, where they put out grain in clay cups for the rats, while people made in the image of God are starving. Paul talks about the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Paul talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1 about seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Say, well, I never really considered that demons teach. I mean, you would surely never know it by looking at the kind faces of their spokespeople and all that benevolence that they try to shower on. I mean, God sees right through all that deceptive facade, and he points out the damning consequence of their false teachings. Not only does false religion bring hell to earth, but here's the second justification for the divine judgment. She makes merchandise out of earth's people. That's never happened, has it? Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now, did you notice the universal influence there? From the highest levels of state in humanity to the governors of commerce, the bottom line with false religion, friends, is it pays. There's a lot of money involved. Multitudes have gotten rich on religion. In fact, some of the richest people in America are pastors, believe it or not. T.D. Jakes, John Hagee are in the top 50 of the richest people in the country. No wonder Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And the commercial enterprises in which religion has been engaged are endless. It's just one titanic immoral relationship. And this is what harlots do. This is their job, all right? They seduce men away from what they ought to be, their one and only love. And she says, I got something better for you. I can give you pleasure that you haven't even thought about yet. That's what religion does. It's a harlot. It seduces men away from the relationship that they could have with the one true and living God. Now, she's offering an intimate relationship, all right, but it certainly isn't what God's offering. And just like a harlot, religion will always extract its payment. You pay for your salvation when you worship in false religion. It costs you something. And then after you've paid, and you've paid to the max, you discover that there never really was a relationship anyway. The whole thing was one giant scam. It's a scam. That's the way I look at my life. It's the way I look at me from the earliest time until age 25. Fingering beads, lighting incense and candles, paying to light the candles, wearing scapulas, just a giant scam. Sham is what it was. And were it not for the grace of God and someone being brave enough to give a person like me the gospel, I would still be on the road to a Christless eternity, and I would have died in my trespasses and sins. So no wonder that God and the God's people are on the same page with God, that they rejoice in the fall of this entity. Now that brings us to the third thing that God wants us to know about this. Not only is it centered in a city, not only will it come to a catastrophic end, but all of the long history of false religion verifies what God's people ought to do about false religion. And to our eternal shame, at least to the populace's eternal shame, we're for the most part miserable failures in this. Now here's the thing that God expects us to do. It's in verse 4. Notice, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, what is this? This is stated now in the imperative mood. All right. Tell me in your own words, what's the command here? Come out of her, my people. What is God calling for? That's right. He's calling for obedience toward a doctrine that most American Christians deny even exists. That's why we are in the mess that we are in. Disobedience to this doctrine. That's right. He's calling the people that are saved in the tribulation, the ones that are still alive. Most of them will die. But the ones that are still alive, get out of there. That's really the extent of what's happening in verses 4 and 5. Now, I have met people that hate that word so much that they just want to stop their ears and literally run out of the building. I remember guys in seminary that nearly did that during some of the better chapel services that we had. These were guys studying for the ministry. And that's because of all of the commands that God has given His people. This one has historically proven to be, for some reason, the most difficult to obey. What Israel failed to do in the Old Testament, the church just picked up the ball and still fails with it today. And that's why there is no church today, for all intents and purposes. Very, very little. Will there be any faith left on the earth when the Son of Man returns? How come, preacher? Because it imploded from within. That's what happened. It imploded from within because of the populace's failure to deal with compromise and error right in the building. In fact, at least two of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 deal with this problem. Your failure, the Church of Pergamos particularly, your failure to separate from error. Look at what happened to England, friends. Look at the British Isles, not just England. Do you realize that there was a time before America even existed that the greatest light in the whole world was in the British Isles? If you wanted to get saved, that was the place to be. That used to be, I mean, the failure of God's people to come out of her basically has rendered the United Kingdom an exceedingly dark place. In fact, the estimations are that by the year 2030, it will be the majority Muslim. Majority. Listen, there will always be no shortage of good-sounding reasons to hate the doctrine of separation. And there are men, and probably more women of the cloth today, that can articulate those reasons very convincingly. But there's one overwhelming reason to practice the doctrine of separation. There are many peripheral reasons that are legitimate. The one reason to do it is because it's in the Bible and God commands it. That's why. Now, look at verse 4. Tell me, where is this second voice coming from in verse 4? Notice how God begins to pile up motivations, beginning with, see the word that? In fact, you have two that's. All right, that is providing motivation to do this, to obey the command. Look at it. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that, here's why, that ye be not partakers. That word partakers is the word koinonia. That you be not in fellowship with the devil. That's why. That you be not partakers of her sins. Fellowshipping in sin. And then here's a second one. And that ye receive not of her plagues. Because she's going to get them. And if we're still not convinced about the importance of this, God mercifully provides a reason. A clearly stated reason in verse 5. For, here's the reason, for her sins have reached unto heaven. Like a giant pile of trash. Just piled up to heaven. Accumulated in this great satanic heap until the whole wretched mass of degradation creates its own tower in the vicinity of God. And then notice how the verse ends, and God hath remembered her iniquities. God has stored all those spurious offers that these false prophets offered to people about how they can be right in the world and right with God. And friends, what people all over the earth view as holy, God sees it as a putrefying mass of corruption with little maggots crawling in it. Somebody says, but those flying buttresses, those cathedrals are so incredible. They're just, listen, friends, to God, it's the high hand of a towering transgression. What men call impressive and comforting and therapeutic and spiritual, God calls iniquitous, debilitating, murderous, and immoral. It's a pile of junk, and it just raises its head with great bombacity toward heaven. I'm just wondering this morning, anybody here having trouble sympathizing with God about this? Now, I admit that I'm on board, but this is not, I'm not saying these things, God is. Maybe you're not saved, or maybe you've never had a loved one die in this condition. They actually went to the grave believing that their fake religion saved them. They believe that God's going to judge them and that he's going to see that their good really outweighed their bad. I wonder if anybody here has a family member lost in some kind of a religion. When you actually understand that, then you will start to hate religion. And you know what that'll make you? Christ-like. That's right. Because Psalm 45, verse 7 says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's a messianic psalm talking about Christ. That psalm says that Christ loved righteousness and hates wickedness. You love the sinner, friends, but you loathe the system that has encapsulated that sinner in its grip. And God says, if you do not come out, then you are an accomplice. You're a fellowshipper with evil. And you will receive the same plagues that she gets. Even though you've met some really nice people, and you've even, you know, but I heard a verse in the Bible the other time, you know, when I went to church, I heard him say one verse. I mean, nobody in the pews even had a Bible with them, but the guy up there said, he said a verse. I heard it. Let me remind us, friends, how much does it take? How much leaven does it take to leaven the whole lump? Ladies, takes a pinch, just a little bit. You know, and we don't need to be like Lot. Lot argues with God, but it's just a little city. as he hesitates to fully leave the thing that God just told him he was going to destroy. So God calls to his people to agree with him and to obey him in this matter of biblical separation. Now, here's the second thing that God expects his people to do. And that is agree with his pronouncement of not just a single, but a double retribution because of the long, 6 millennium now years long catalog of blasphemous sins that have been directed exactly at him. 6,000 years of slander and blasphemy directed at God. Now, friends, do we believe this morning that despite what people say, here's a comforting thought for you. No one is getting away with anything. Nobody. And as far as Babylon is concerned, the penalty is doubled to emphasize the enormity of this woman's sins and the justice behind her judgment and her fall. And once again, John is really, he's borrowing, we're not going to go through the fine points of this, but John is actually borrowing from Isaiah 47, verses 8 through 11. All right, now let's read verse 6. Revelation 18, verse 6. Notice, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Now watch how God actually graphically catalogs her sins in verse 7. How much she hath glorified herself. Would you say that what you know of false religion, is that true? She's glorified herself? If false religion is guilty of anything, friends, it's self-glorification. Think of the pageantry, right? The way people fawn. Think of those spurting fountains, right? The ring kissing, if you were a Catholic. I wish that God would take a tongue and put the thing right to my lips for kissing that bishop's ring when I was a kid. And he's not done. Notice, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, I'm no widow, and shall see no sorrow. That's the quote of Isaiah 47, verse 7. That's Mormonism. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the Seventh-day Adventists. And I can go on and on and on, can't I? Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day. This is not going to be a gradual, slow death. It's going to be right now. Death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. Now some say, well, that'll be a hydrogen bomb. It may be, but God doesn't need that. He can do that himself. Somebody says, how can this be? I mean, how can God do? Notice, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Who's John talking about, friends? Who's the Lord God that judgeth her? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, because all judgment will have been committed unto him by then. He's the one that's going to be doing the judging. Do you understand this morning that the Lord Jesus is not a passive observer to human events? He's not. He's not up in heaven twiddling his thumbs, wondering what's going on down here. He will accomplish his plan, and he will occur perfectly on his timetable. All right, now whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? I mean, what's your reaction to verses 1 through 8? Are you happy about it? You ought to be happy about it. You know why? Because that's a sign of life, that you have life. That the thing that destroyed so many multitudes and billions of people in the history of the earth will come to a disastrous end like that. And people from all over the world will be able to see the smoke of her torment rise as God destroys that horrendous city. You know, Joseph Seiss is one of the old commentators on Revelation. He says that there's no place in the earth that can converge better through waterways and through other vehicles than ancient Babylon, right in the cradle of civilization where the original was. say, well, it's nothing today. Iraq is nothing, and nothing. Well, I mean, and you forget that God is going to do amazing things, and the Antichrist is going to have amazing power in the tribulation to do astounding things. And we ought not to immediately dismiss that. I can't say exactly where it will be, but that's a pretty good guess. All right, are you saved? I pray that you are. You don't want to be on the side of a harlot. You don't want to be on that side. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He will save your soul. Not just from a devil's hell. He'll give you a purpose for living right now. An eternal purpose by which you can justify living in a certain way that will bring glory to his name. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful to you this morning for the Word of God. Thank you for it. Thank you for the promises that we have here. That this thing that nearly destroyed many of us in this room this morning will someday itself be destroyed. And your name will be magnified above it all. We pray to see that day. And we long for the coming of Christ to hasten the moment of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.